Beloved, we are still in the first section of the Catechism, which concerns our misery. And our misery is this: we are sinners before the holy, just God. And that makes us miserable because God has not changed. We have. And it's always the response of sinful man to demand that God should change. We want God to change his justice, to lower his standards so that we can sin without consequences. And so man makes excuses for his sin. The Catechism shuts down all those excuses, and the Catechism in Lord's Day 4 defends the unchanging, unimpeachable justice of God. And that's our subject this evening: God's justice defended. God's justice defended. Notice first God's just demand, second God's just punishment, and third God's just mercy. The Catechism in Lord's Day 4 speaks of God's demand, or of that which God requires of us. That's question 9. Requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform. And God's demand, or God's requirement, is very simple: obedience. God requires obedience. God requires perfect, lifelong obedience. We saw that in question 4. What doth the law of God require of us? And the answer given was Christ's summary of the law, which is love. God requires of us love. God requires that we love him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And God requires that we love our neighbor as ourselves. That's a very simple and straightforward requirement. However, the Catechism goes on to explain in Lord's Days 2 and 3 that the natural man cannot do what God requires. And the Catechism even explains that we who are regenerated cannot do what God requires perfectly. In question 5, the Catechism asked, "Canst thou keep all these things perfectly?" And the answer was, "In no wise." In question and answer 8, the Catechism revealed that in our natural state and without regeneration, we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness, which is the teaching, as we saw last week, of total depravity, the subject of Lord's Day 3. And the Catechism explained the reason for this total depravity, the reason why we cannot do these things, and the reason why even after regeneration we cannot keep all these things perfectly, and the reason is that our nature has been corrupted. We read in answer 5, "I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor." Question 7 asks about this depravity of human nature, and answer 7 teaches that our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. So here then is our situation as fallen human beings. By nature, totally depraved. By nature, prone to hate God and the neighbor. By nature, corrupt. And without regeneration, our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Our mind is darkened, blinded, and hardened by sin. Our will is stubbornly opposed to God and to all that is good, and our affections are directed toward evil. By nature, we can do no good thing and are inclined to all wickedness. And as for the regenerate, those who are true believers in Jesus Christ, well, we have received a new principle of life, but even then, we have only a small beginning of the new obedience. And so the holiest person in this life has a small beginning of this new obedience. Nevertheless, God still requires obedience from us. The fact that we have changed does not mean that God has changed. We are not able to love Him perfectly, but He still requires it. And we're not able to love the neighbor perfectly either, but He still requires it. And we who are Christians are able to love God a little bit. We begin to love Him from the heart. And we who are Christians are able to love the neighbor a little bit. We begin to love the neighbor from the heart. But God is never satisfied with a small beginning of the new obedience. God still requires perfection. He still requires perfect lifelong obedience. His law has not changed. God did not say, when man fell into sin, well, you know, I had this command, but now given the fact that man has changed and is now corrupted, well, I'm going to change my demand to make it easier for him to obey. No. The law didn't change. The law still says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And the Catechism quotes Galatians 3 verse 10. Quotes it in answer 10. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And let those words sink in. We must do the things written in the book of the law. We must do all things written in the book of the law. We must continue to do all things written in the book of the law. If we do not, we are under God's curse, says Galatians 3 verse 10. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The Catechism then sets that forth as the reality. And now the Catechism asks, is it fair or is it just? Is it fair or is it just that God still requires of us what He did before, even though we are now unable to do it? And the Catechism then quotes from a would-be objector in question 9. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Perhaps that question, that thought, sometimes crosses your mind. Surely if we cannot do what God requires, so goes the logic, or the lack of logic here, surely then God is unjust in requiring it. Would you require an impossible feat from someone and then punish him for not doing it? That would be both unjust and cruel. Imagine punishing a crippled man for not walking. For commanding a cripple to walk and then punishing him because he did not walk. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Well, the Catechism in response reminds the questioner that man's inability is self-inflicted. It's self-inflicted. Man presents himself here in question 9 as he objects to God. Man presents himself here as an unfortunate victim of circumstances beyond his control. But that's not true. Man is the author of his own misery. And that makes the difference. And this self-inflicted inability has two causes, which come out in answer 9. The first cause is the instigation of the devil. To instigate someone is to incite him to do something. The devil instigated our first parents to commit sin. He encouraged them, he tempted them, he cajoled them, he provoked them, he promised them blessings, and he contradicted God's word in order to convince them to commit sin. He said in Genesis 3 verse 4, "Ye shall not surely die," which is a direct contradiction of what God said. He then goes on to explain, "For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." The devil then presents God as unreasonable, and as if God were holding some good from Adam and Eve by not allowing them to eat of that particular tree, and thus he instigated them to commit sin. What the devil could not do, though, was to force our first parents to commit sin. They had to, and they did, sin willingly. And that's also in answer 9, the second cause of this self-inflicted ability. The first cause is the instigation of the devil, and the second cause is their own willful disobedience. Adam had God's word. He knew what God had said. And Adam also had the word of the devil. And he knew that Satan's word contradicted God's word. Nevertheless, Adam chose to listen to the devil and to disobey God. And Adam knew what the consequences of that disobedience would be. Genesis 2:17. "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The result of this instigation of the devil, and especially the result of this willful disobedience, was self-inflicted misery. Adam died. Adam died because God punished him with death. Adam died physically because death began to work in his physical body and eventually overcame him and brought him to the grave when he was 930 years old. Adam died spiritually because God stripped him of his image so that righteousness was changed into perversity, holiness into depravity, knowledge of God into ignorance, and light into darkness. And therefore Adam, who before this loved God and lived in fellowship with God, lost that spiritual ability to love God and only hated him. And Adam, who loved Eve, his closest neighbor, and lived in fellowship with her, lost that spiritual ability to love his neighbor and only hated her. And that would have continued, except that God graciously regenerated Adam and Eve so that they began, by virtue of his covenant, they began to love him and their neighbor again. But as a consequence of sin, to use the words of answer 9, Adam deprived himself of those divine gifts. So Adam had been made with the image of God, or in the image of God, and Adam had been made with all of these wonderful gifts and advantages, but Adam deprived himself of those divine gifts. We can then return to our illustration from earlier. Is it unfair and cruel to demand of a cripple that he walks and then to punish him for not walking? And the answer is ordinarily yes, it would be. But what if the cripple had been able-bodied, but he deliberately cut his own leg off? Then his misery is self-inflicted. Or we might use another example. You employ a man to build you a patio, and you pay this man in advance for supplies and labor. And this man takes your money and spends it on drink and drugs. And a few weeks later, he arrives at your house to build your patio in an intoxicated state. And he says to you, I cannot start the work because I have no money for supplies, and I cannot work because I am drunk. And you could say to him, I gave you the money. I gave you it in advance. You squandered the money. And you have made yourself incapable of doing the work. Nevertheless, you are still legally required to supply me with a new patio for which I paid you. And I won't give you another penny. You could sue that man too and win in court, because he was originally able to do that, and he has deprived himself of the ability to do it. God made man capable of performing it. We learn in answer 9, man deprived himself of those divine gifts. So whose fault is it that man is not able to keep God's commandments and to give God that obedience that he requires of him? It's man's fault. It's not God's fault. It's man's fault. Man has changed. God has not changed. And God cannot change. In addition, man deprived all his posterity of those divine gifts. Answer 9. A wasteful man impoverishes himself, but he also destroys the inheritance of his children. And Adam ruined himself in the fall, but he also ruined us. He ruined us because he is our first father, and he ruined us because he is our legal representative. When Adam lost those divine gifts of righteousness, holiness, and true knowledge, which make up the image of God, he lost them also for us. And so Adam could not pass on to his offspring the image of God. He lost the image of God. And so Adam could only bring forth children in his own fallen image. And only in Christ Jesus are such divine gifts restored, which were lost in the fall. But God has no obligation to give those divine gifts back. If he gives them, he does it graciously. Here then is the misery of man. Here's our misery. Man is a fallen, corrupt, ruined creature, ruined with self-inflicted misery. However, God has not changed. God is still righteous and holy and good, and therefore God's demands on his creatures have not changed either, and they cannot change. God still says to ruined, miserable, corrupt man, love me with thy whole heart and soul and mind and strength. And God still says to ruined, miserable, corrupt man, love thy neighbor as thyself. And man says to God, I cannot, and I will not, I do not want to, because I hate thee, and I hate my neighbor. And man cannot change that. Only God, by the power of his wonderful grace, can change that in his people. This fallen, corrupt, ruined creature called man asks another question in question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And the answer to the question is obvious, or it should be obvious, because God told Adam, and therefore told us before the fall, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Those words are emphatic. Thou shalt surely die. However, in every age, man has hoped that God would not punish sin. Men have hoped that God would allow them to continue in their sin without any consequences. They have hoped that God would not inflict the threatened penalty. Nevertheless, every man knows in his own conscience that such hope is vain. Adam knew that. Adam and his wife knew that. But that's why they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Genesis 3, verse 8. They knew. They knew that God was going to punish them. And when God asks Adam why he is hiding, Adam explains, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And Adam was afraid because he knew that he was going to be punished. He knew he was guilty. He dreaded the punishment he knew was going to come. And Adam represented us, and we are like him. We are afraid in the presence of God because we know that sin must be punished. And the Catechism gives reasons why God will certainly punish sin. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished, asks the Catechism. And the answer is by no means. By no means. First, God is terribly displeased, answer 10. God's terrible displeasure is his anger or his wrath. God's wrath is the response of his holiness to sin. God is holy, and because he is holy, he is devoted to himself as the highest and only good. And therefore, his holiness must respond to sin with terrible displeasure. God takes sin as a personal affront. When we sin, we fail to love God. When we sin, we hate God. When we sin, we disobey God's commandments. When we sin, we defy God. If you break a law in Ireland, the judge does not take that as a personal affront. He did not write the law. He simply makes sure that the law is taken into account when men and women are to be punished. But when we break God's law, we are breaking the law which God wrote, and the law which is a reflection of who God is. And therefore, when we break God's law, we insult him directly to his face. And so God is terribly displeased. Terribly displeased. And second, God's displeasure is against our original sins as well as actual sins. Answer 10. Original sin is the corruption of our nature, which is not improved even when we are regenerated. God is terribly displeased that we sinned in Adam. And God is terribly displeased with the corruption of our nature. And God views that corruption as vile and abominable, to use the language of Belgic Confession, Article 15. He hates it. And he's displeased also with our actual sins, with our pride, with our lust, with our unrighteous anger, with our malice, with our sinful words and deeds. He is displeased when we lie. He is displeased when we dishonor authority. He is displeased when we don't keep the Sabbath day. He is displeased when we kill or steal or commit adultery or any other sin. He is displeased. And third, because he is displeased, he will punish them, our sins, in his just judgment, temporally and eternally. Temporal punishment is the infliction of misery in this life, and eternal punishment is infliction of misery in the world to come. And the reason for such extreme, and that word means severe, not excessive, but such extreme punishment, everlasting punishment, is that sin is committed against the Most High Majesty of God. Answer 11. You might wonder, why does sin merit eternal punishment, everlasting punishment in hell? Why is such a punishment warranted? And the answer is that the seriousness of a crime is determined by various factors. And one factor is the one against whom the crime is committed. We have that in our human system of justice also. A crime committed against a child is viewed as more serious than a crime committed against an adult. A crime against a king is more serious than a crime against a common citizen. Sin is against God, and therefore it deserves the highest possible punishment. And the highest possible punishment is everlasting punishment of body and soul in hell. And about wicked, impenitent, unbelieving sinners, Jesus says in Matthew 25:46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." Those are the words of Jesus Christ. We read earlier the short epistle of Jude. And that epistle of Jude concerns, among other things, the subject of the punishment of sin. The epistle begins with an explanation for the topic about which Jude is writing. He had intended to write about something else. Verse 3 tells us he had intended to write about the common salvation. But by the compulsion of the Spirit, Jude changes the subject to something else. Verse 3, "To exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith." There are times to write about the common salvation, And then there are urgent times when the necessity is to contend earnestly for the faith. And the reason for this exhortation to contend earnestly for the faith is found in verse 4. For, because, here's the reason, there are certain men. And these certain men, verse 4 says, were ungodly men, and they crept into the church unawares. Sneakily they came into the church. And their ungodliness is seen in this: false doctrine with the accompanying scandalous lifestyle. And Jude summarizes their false doctrine in verse 4 this way: they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. These men, these false teachers, taught the people that God saves us because of his own favor toward us through faith alone in the blood of Jesus Christ. So far, so good. These men were grace preachers. They had no time for works. They were grace preachers. However, they had twisted God's grace in order to excuse a sinful life. They said, since we are saved by grace, we may sin as much as we like. They turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. They said, God's grace does not teach godliness, but God's grace allows us to live in wickedness. In fact, they went on, the more wickedness that we commit, the more God's grace is magnified in us. And Jude warns his readers that such false teachers do not exalt the grace of God as they claimed, but they turned it into something awful, lasciviousness. And that word lasciviousness refers to debauchery or lewdness. And Jude says about this, they denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So here are men who teach about God's grace, they exalt God's grace in the preaching, and yet they turn God's grace into lasciviousness. And the bulk of this short epistle is made up of examples of God punishing the wicked. And the argument is very simple. If God punished the wicked in the past, he will certainly also punish the wicked in the future. And that's the conclusion we must reach as well. And if we take that seriously, we will not vainly imagine that God would suffer such sin to go unpunished. Look at some of these examples that Jude gives from the Old Testament. He says in verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this. Here's some Bible history. He's reminding them of some things that they already knew. First, Jude gives the example of the Israelites. Verse 5, they were, quote, saved out of the land of Egypt. But afterward, God destroyed them that believed not. Think of the whole generation that perished in the wilderness. And that's an important example because these false teachers claimed salvation in the grace of God. So did the Israelites. And yet God destroyed them because they believed not. And God would destroy these men because their lives demonstrated that they also believed not. Second, Jude gives the example of the angels. Verse 6, they were created in perfect holiness in heavenly bliss. And yet, some of those angels fell into sin. They kept not their first estate, we're told, but left their own habitation. What did God do? Did God say, well, they're angels, I won't worry about the fact they've sinned? No. God cast them into darkness, where they are reserved in everlasting chains. And these angels, these fallen angels who are now demons, are in some kind of dark prison. You can hardly imagine what it's like, this dark prison. And they're waiting for the future judgment or punishment for their sins. The third example that Jude gives is Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7. They committed fornication and went after strange flesh, a reference to homosexuality or sodomy, and they suffer the vengeance of eternal fire, and they're set forth for an example, a warning to those who would walk in similar sins. Fourth, in verse 11, Jude gives us three examples: Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Three notorious sinners. God cursed Cain. God killed Balaam. And God caused the earth to swallow up Korah. And those terrifying warnings, or those terrifying judgments, serve as warnings to us. And so Jude's point is very simple. If God punished these people in the Old Testament, he will also punish all sinners in the New Testament who continue in their sins, who refuse to repent, and who remain unbelieving. We see that in verse 8. Likewise, after explaining about the Israelites in verse 5 and the angels in verse 6 and Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7, Jude writes, likewise. That means first that these false teachers are like the sinners described in the Old Testament, and second, that these false teachers will face the same punishment. Where does that leave us? That leaves us before a God who is holy and just. That leaves us before a God who is terribly displeased with sin, with original and actual sin. That leaves us before a God who will by no means clear the guilty, as God tells Moses in Exodus 34, verse 7. That leaves us before a God who will punish sin with extreme, that is to say, everlasting punishment of body and soul. The God who destroyed the Israelites, the God who confined the fallen angels to a dark prison, the God who sent fire and brimstone upon the Sodomites, the God who destroyed Cain and Balaam and Korah, is the same God today. He has not changed. His standards have not changed. And he will certainly punish sin. No wonder the Catechism says that the first thing we must know is how great our sins and miseries are. And the Catechism in Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4 has painted a picture of how great our sins and miseries are. The sinner, when confronted with his sin, we have noticed, tries three evasions, three ways of avoiding confronting his sin. First, he tries to blame God for his predicament and to accuse God of unfairness. And this fails because God is unchangeably just, while man is the author of his own self-inflicted misery. And second, he tries to avoid punishment by suggesting that either God will not punish him, or if he does, he is unjust. And this evasion fails also because God's punishment of sin is not only certain, but also just. God must punish sin with everlasting punishment. And this is easily demonstrated, says Jude, from many examples in history. And the third and final evasion is an appeal to God's mercy. In question 11, the Catechism asks, is not God then also merciful? It is a good thing, of course, to appeal to God's mercy. In fact, our only hope is God's mercy. Nevertheless, there's also a sinful appeal to God's mercy. We sinfully appeal to God's mercy when we use it as an excuse to commit sin. And this was the case with the false teachers condemned in the Epistle of Jude. Those men, those false teachers, lived in gross wickedness, in lasciviousness. And their excuse was this: God is merciful. We can continue to live in sin because God will forgive us in His mercy. And that might sound plausible, but Jude expresses it in this way: such people turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They say, God is gracious or God is merciful, therefore He tolerates our sin. They say, God, because He is gracious and merciful, approves of our sin because it gives Him the opportunity to forgive us even more. And thus, they claimed to be exalting God's mercy and grace, but indeed they were denying God's mercy and grace because they denied that God's grace and mercy transform the sinner so that he no longer lives in lasciviousness. A mercy that simply forgives sin but does not change the sinner who is forgiven is not God's mercy, is not God's grace. Scripture is emphatic on this. Romans 6 begins this way: what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin, notice that preposition, dead to sin, not in sin, to sin, live any longer therein? And then we have Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Here is what grace teaches us. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Besides that, the objection behind question 11, is not God then also merciful, betrays a misunderstanding. God is merciful, and we delight in His mercy, but God is also just. And those who presume upon God's mercy without considering His justice have a very wrong conception of God. God's mercy is one of His attributes, and therefore God's mercy is in harmony with all of His other attributes. And another of His attributes is justice, so His mercy is a just mercy, and His mercy is never displayed at the expense of His justice. God's mercy is His compassion on miserable sinners. In His mercy, He desires to deliver miserable sinners from their misery and to make them blessed again. However, since the reason for our misery is sin, God's mercy also involves the removal of sin. God never shows mercy to someone by leaving him in his sin. God only shows mercy to someone by delivering him from his sin. And that was the great error of the false teachers condemned in the Epistle of Jude. They preached a divine mercy, a divine grace, which left people in sin. Worse than that, they preached a divine mercy, a divine grace, which excused people's sin. And even worse than that, they preached a divine mercy, a divine grace, which encouraged and even increased sin. They turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, which is a horrible perversion of the grace and mercy of God. God's justice requires the punishment of sin. God's mercy can never overlook sin as if sin were something that is not serious. Sin is so serious that God demands as punishment everlasting punishment of body and soul. And that leaves the sinner in a terrible predicament before God. God is a holy and righteous God. Man is an incorrigible sinner, and God's mercy will not save the sinner without satisfaction of God's justice. And that's where the Catechism leaves us at the end of Lord's Day 4. In misery. In fact, the Catechism does not supply an answer to man's dilemma. How can we be saved by this God who is merciful and just? Does not supply an answer to our dilemma in Lord's Day 4. Instead, it further describes man's dilemma in Lord's Day 5 and 6, and finally gives us the answer to our question at the end of Lord's Day 6. In answer 18. Nevertheless, a good sermon can't leave us with no comfort. Jesus Christ is the manifestation of both the justice and mercy of God. Jesus Christ is capable of performing perfect obedience to the law of God, and he has done so. Jesus Christ is capable of enduring the punishment due to our sins on the cross, and he has done so. In Jesus Christ, God is both merciful and just. And the fruit of that mercy of God in Jesus Christ is that we no longer live in sin, but we live in holiness to the glory of God. Because God's grace, which comes to us through the cross of Jesus Christ, transforms us. We are regenerated and we are sanctified. And that's how we show our gratitude to God for his grace too. Not, as these wicked men did, not by turning it into lasciviousness and thus denying God and Jesus Christ. That's not how we show our gratitude to God, but by living in holiness. Having been forgiven, we live in holiness by the power of God's transforming grace, which can never be turned into lasciviousness. Amen.